If someone came to town selling a miracle drug that could heal just about anything, I'm picturing the old Western days and I'm coming to town on a covered wagon and selling something that people would call snake oil. And they would claim that it would cure just about anything. What would you want before you bought a bottle of it? Proof. A sample, right? Sam's Club generation. You want proof. You would want proof that it would work. Now, a lot of the guys that would do that, the swindlers would act like they had some, or somebody, plant somebody in the audience, and they would act like they had some type of a problem, and they would drink this miracle potion, and all of a sudden the problem would be gone, and maybe people would start to buy some bottles of their magic potion or their medicine potion or snake oil, whatever you wanted to call it. If someone tried to get you to put your money into an investment, you would likely, hopefully, demand proof that they were legitimate before you wrote a check. And they said, hey, I've got this amazing investment, and all you got to do is give me your money and I'll invest it for you. You'd probably want some kind of proof. You don't just want to give your money to anybody and say, hey, sure, I'll trust you to invest my money for you. A lot of problems have been caused by people coming in and doing that and saying that they're investing their money one place, but they're really not doing it. We would call that a Ponzi scheme. You may have heard of something like that. The passage of Scripture that we're turning to today, Matthew chapter 12, you've got the Pharisees, and Jesus has been saying that He's God. John the Baptist introduced Him as the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. He's been doing miracles. He's been casting out devils, and amazing things are happening, but the Pharisees aren't accepting it. They aren't believing Him. They want more proof. So Matthew chapter 12, look at verse number 38. We're going to read through verse 42. Matthew 12, verse 38. We're just continuing this story of this battle between the Pharisees and Jesus in this chapter. Verse number 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. We want proof. You say you're God, show us a sign. Give us some kind of proof. Show us, prove it to us. If you really are God, do something to prove it. Jesus in verse 39 said, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Ouch. They just asked for the sign. And he said, because you are looking for a sign, you are an evil and adulterous generation. We'll come back to that here in a little bit. And then he goes on. He says, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Okay, so the Old Testament, we know who Jonah was. Let's refresh our memory. Who was Jonah? Jonah and the whale, right? So you got some guys and some people in the Bible. You've got David and Goliath. You've got Noah and the ark. You got Jonah and the whale. All right, so you know the Jonah that we're talking about. So Jesus says to these Pharisees, they said, we want a sign. We want proof. And Jesus said, the only one sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, or Jonas as he said it. And instantly, they go back to the prophet Jonah. I don't know what exactly they were thinking about the prophet Jonah. There's quite a bit to that story, how God came to him, told him to go to Nineveh. He ran away from God. He got on the ship to Tarshish, and on the way there, the storm came up, and they threw him overboard. The great fish, or Jesus called it a whale, comes up, swallows Jonah alive. Jonah goes underwater in the whale, the belly of the whale, and he's there for 3 days and three nights. After the 3 days and three nights, the Bible says that the whale, or great fish, vomits Jonah out on... That's disgusting, isn't it? Isn't that what you wanted to hear this morning? After your donut and your cake and all that. The fish vomits Jonah up on the land. Jonah decides, I'm not going to run away from God anymore. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches in the city of Nineveh. The entire city repents, turns to God. What an amazing thing happens. Jonah gets mad at God because God isn't going to destroy the city. Jonah curses God, and that's the story. Which part was he talking about? Well, whenever you look just a little further, he gives us the explanation. Verse number 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He's talking about himself. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The Pharisees wanted a sign. They wanted proof that Jesus was God. I gave you a couple scenarios. Let me ask you this. If someone came to town saying that he was God, you would want some kind of proof. It's easy for us to look at the Pharisees and say, what were you guys thinking? Here's Jesus standing in front of you. And I understand, I think in some cases they're willingly ignorant. We'll talk about that. But put yourself in their situation just for a moment before we move on. Here is a man saying that he's the Son of God. Here is a man claiming to be God. And they're asking for a sign. They're asking for proof. They weren't convinced by the miracles. They weren't convinced by the casting out of the devils. They wanted something else. Some people believed that Jesus was God. There was a man named Nathanael. He's one of the men that Jesus called as a disciple. Nathanael was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God when Jesus called him. Jesus called him, described his pedigree, just basically where he came from, an Israelite without any guile, and he described that to him, and he said, I saw you under that tree before I called you. And Nathanael said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And he was convinced, and he realized Jesus was God, and he believed. Peter and the other disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asks his disciples, and he said, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? He asked them just before that, who do the people say that I am? And they answer, well, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets, and maybe this prophet, maybe that prophet. And Jesus looked at them, and he said, but who do you say that I am? As he looks at his apostles, as his disciples, as they're following him, who do you say that I am? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So some people believed that Jesus was God. But the Pharisees had their minds made up and they refused to be convinced otherwise. They were like a lot of people today. They had their minds made up and they refused to be convinced otherwise. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible describes that. And it says this, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Then it goes on to describe the judgment of the flood and the coming judgment of the world at the end of the world. But that phrase, they are willingly ignorant. They had their minds made up and refused to be convinced that Jesus was God. I heard one preacher say that means that they were dumb on purpose, willingly ignorant. They had the truth right in front of them, but they refused to believe it. Let me ask you this, and we're going to go back and forth between the time of Jesus and today. Why do people refuse to believe the truth today? The Pharisees had the Son of God right in front of them, and they refused to believe that he was the Son of God. And they said, we demand a sign. And Jesus said, you're an adulterous and an evil generation. I'm giving you one sign, and that's going to be the sign of Jonas, the prophet. What is it, or why do people refuse to believe the truth today? Well, if they admit that there is a God, then they have to admit that there is right and wrong. And if they admit that there's a God, then they have to admit that they must answer to a higher power. There's a lot of convenient reasons not to believe that there's a God. If they admit that there's a God, then they have to admit that they'll be judged for their actions. If they admit that there's a God, then they have to admit, I just said that line. If there is a God, then the Bible could be true and hell might really exist if there really is a God. So people today, not much different than the Pharisees of back then, they'd rather be willingly ignorant about God. Just pretend he doesn't exist. So the Pharisees didn't believe either. The Pharisees saw the miracles of Jesus. They heard the testimony of John the Baptist about how Jesus was the Lamb of God and he'd come to take away the sins of the world. But if Jesus was God, then the Pharisees were wrong. If Jesus was God, then they would lose their power and their authority. If Jesus was God, then people would follow him instead of following them. So they demanded a sign. You say you're the Son of God. You say you're God. We want proof. They wanted proof that Jesus was God. And Jesus gave them a sign so clear that everyone who saw it was forced to make a decision about Him. After the sign that He gave, either they accepted Him for who He was, that is God, or they rejected Him even though He was God. They didn't believe Jesus was God. They asked for a sign. He said, I've got one sign. I'll give you one sign. And after He gave them the one sign, that everybody, they couldn't just stay ignorant, wigglingly ignorant anymore. They had to choose. They had to choose to either reject Jesus Christ as God or accept that Jesus Christ was God. Jesus looked straight at the religious leaders who were demanding that He give them more proof that He was God. And He said this, you are an evil generation. They just asked for a sign. And He said, an evil generation seeks after a sign. You're an adulterous generation, and I'm only going to give you one sign. And that's what He said, Matthew 12:39. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said they're an evil generation. Can you imagine what people might have thought about that? Here's this man, he's a carpenter, that kind of a self-proclaimed prophet kind of a guy. This is their perspective. We know who Jesus was. He is the Son of God, and we understand that. But from their perspective, they're looking at Jesus and thinking, you came from Nazareth? You're a carpenter? Who are you? And this man, who they don't really have much regard for him, calls these Pharisees, these religious leaders, he calls them an evil generation. He looks at them and says, you are evil. Can you imagine what people might have thought? He just called them evil. He just called the religious leaders evil. These are the people that we look up to. These are the best people we know. And this man just called them evil, but they proved how evil they were not much later when they crucified an innocent man. Never mind that Jesus was the Son of God. The fact that He was an innocent man. And they took Him and they railroaded His case through court, and they broke so many of their own laws in order to get Jesus to court, and took Him and crucified Him. They proved how evil they were. Pilate wanted to release Jesus because he found no fault in Him. But these evil religious leaders yelled, crucify Him, and convinced the crowd to yell, crucify Him. And Jesus looked at them, this is before that, and Jesus looked at them and called them an evil generation. Most people probably were shocked by that. But He saw exactly who they were, and He saw their heart. He called them an evil generation. Then He called them an adulterous generation. The Bible often uses the word picture of adultery to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to God. It's interesting that they brought a woman taken in adultery to Jesus to be condemned, when in their hearts they were just as guilty of unfaithfulness to God. He looked at them and said, you're an evil generation, and you are an adulterous generation. When Jesus said to those the leaders, the Pharisees, had brought this woman taken in adultery and threw her at Jesus' feet, and you know the story, Jesus bent down and He wrote on the ground. The Bible doesn't say what He wrote. We don't know what it was that He wrote on the ground. And then He stood up and He looked at them and He said, the one that is, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone. You remember what they did? They're ready to stone this woman. They dropped their stones, and they walked away. They were an adulterous generation. He said, you're an evil generation. You're an adulterous generation. And the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. The only sign I'm going to give you is the resurrection. That's it. It's the only thing you're going to get. I guess they could have looked at all the miracles as signs. They could have looked at Him casting out demons as signs. I'm not sure why they didn't consider that. But He said, I'm going to give you one sign, and that's the resurrection. The only sign, just this, that He, the Messiah, the Son of God, would be 3 days and three nights in the ground. Just like Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly. And you remember what happened to Jonah, right? The belly of the whale couldn't hold him any longer. And I'm not going to go into any illustrations about how you sometimes just can't hold it any longer, right? And so the belly of the whale couldn't hold him any longer, just like the grave couldn't hold Jesus any longer. Jonah was as good as dead, but 3 days after going under, he came back up, and Jesus said, I'm going to give you a sign. Are you seeking a sign? Let me ask you today. Are you seeking a sign? I think most of you probably aren't, and maybe what I'm going to preach this morning will probably be more of a reinforcing of faith, but maybe there's someone else here this morning and you're seeking a sign. You're looking for proof that God exists. You're looking for proof maybe that Jesus is God. Well, the Bible teaches us that the evidence for God is all around you. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and I'm going to hit a couple of these things. I'm just going to go quick through because I really want to get to the resurrection, and we're going to try to get all this done before it's time to go at 11:30 so we can beat the Methodists to lunch. We've got a lot to accomplish here in a quick time, right? All right, so Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I'd like to read that passage again because there's a lot in it. The evidence for God is all around you. If you are trying to get some kind of proof that there is a God, you're looking for proof of God, you're looking for a sign that there is a God, the Bible says, for the invisible things of Him, talking about God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see the invisible things of God when you look at the creation of the world being understood by the things that are made. When you just look around you and you see the creation, what God is saying here is that you have this an instinctive understanding that there is a God. The Bible says that they are without excuse. God said that when you look around at everything that God created, you intuitively know that there is a God, so you are without excuse. Every person, whenever we look around, just watch a nature show, just about any animal. I like watching nature shows. I like watching nature shows about some animal hunting some other animal. And it usually ends up the same way. The animal that's hunting eats the animal that's getting hunted. But we saw one recently. It was like hunting failures and how they missed what they were trying to catch. Actually, animals miss a lot of the prey, and they have to keep trying. But if you watch a nature show, you watch a show about one of these animals, the person who wrote the script for a narrator with an English accent to read, why do they always do it with an English accent? I think it's because they think we will trust them more if they speak with an English accent, but I don't know if that's the truth or not. So they get a guy with an English accent to read this script, and it's something about how this animal evolved. But they can't help but say something about this animal's amazing design. Just watch the show about this cheetah who evolved over these billions of years and has this amazing design of spots on his. Wait a minute, you can't have evolution and a design at the same time. There has to be a designer. If you look at creation, you see the evidence for God. They know they're supposed to believe in evolution, but they know there has to be a designer. So they say that evolution designed the woodpecker with a shock absorber in his head to protect his brain from being turned to mush when it hammers away at a tree with its beak. If you were to hit a tree as hard as a woodpecker hits a tree with your head, you wouldn't last very long. But there's a special design inside the head of a woodpecker. It's a padded cushion, so when the woodpecker hits the tree over and over and over again, it doesn't give itself brain damage. So they say that evolution designed. Wait a minute. You can't have both. Evolution is a series of mistakes that supposedly happened over millions or billions of years, or however long they're saying that it is now. A series of mistakes don't end up making things better. A series of mistakes end up making things worse. There's a designer, and when you look at the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The Bible says so that they are without excuse. Did you ever wonder what happened to the millions of woodpeckers over the millions of years before they evolved the cushion in their head? I don't know. The evidence for God is all around you. We could preach sermon after sermon after sermon, but that's really not the goal this morning. Jesus said to those Pharisees, I'm going to give you one sign. He'd already been healing people. He'd already been casting out demons. I'm not sure at this point if He'd raised somebody from the dead yet or not. He's proven that He's God. John the Baptist already said, behold, the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. He's already explained to them, tried to help them understand who He is, but they still didn't believe it. So He said, I'm going to give you one sign. You know, sometimes you may be wondering, is Jesus really God? And that's a big struggle that somebody has. Maybe they're struggling whether there is a God or not. And then they'll struggle with whether Jesus is God. Let me just give you just a couple thoughts, and we're going to move on. The Old Testament prophecies describe Jesus in amazing detail hundreds of years before he was born. And somebody may say, well, it's just written in the Bible. People wrote the Bible. If you do your study on this instead of being willingly ignorant, you'll realize that this was all written down before it happened. I'll give you an example here in just a little bit as we go forward. I just don't want to jump too far ahead of myself. In his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, there's a man named Alfred Eidersheim. I asked my wife for this book for Christmas. I was, you know, thinking a book. My wife got this box in the mail. I'm not sure exactly how it got, but this box, it's like this big. And I'm thinking, what'd you order, a brick for Christmas or something? And opened the box. The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Eidersheim. It's a book about this big. Well, let me tell you a little bit what he said in there. He claims to have found 456 messianic passages in the Old Testament. A messianic passage is a passage about Jesus. It's an Old Testament, that means before Jesus was born, an Old Testament verse or passage or chapter about Jesus, about the Messiah. So here's what it's doing. It's writing before it happened the details of Jesus' life. Some of the prophecies are about the same thing. So if you go through and you eliminate the repeat prophecies, you're left with more than 100 prophecies describing in detail the Messiah's first appearance on earth. Now think about this. Over 100 different detailed prophecies about the life of this one man. As you look at those prophecies, you realize every one of them was fulfilled in Jesus. You can't write something down beforehand, before it actually happens, and get it right. Who's playing football today? Who cares, right? Okay, so you got a couple football teams playing. Okay, so you could maybe write down who your prediction is. You maybe could even predict what the score is going to be for the game today. You might get it right, but you have a chance of getting it wrong, and you know that. There was a man named, we call him Nostradamus, right? He made all these predictions about things that were going to happen in the future. The interesting thing about Nostradamus is all his predictions that he made that even turned out to be true were so vague that nobody knew what they were talking about until later, and they say, oh yeah, this could fit. Anybody can make a prediction and look backwards and say, yeah, that fits. But to make a prediction so specific that it can only be fulfilled by one man named Jesus, something has to be there. All right? And then if you were to go back and look at the requirements for a prophet, Nostradamus got some things wrong. In fact, he got a lot of things wrong. The requirements for an Old Testament prophet of God was they had to be 100% right 100% of the time. If they missed just one detail, they were considered wrong. They could be stoned. They could be killed for that. They'd be labeled a false prophet and never believed again. 100 prophecies, separate prophecies over separate details of the life of Jesus, and every single one of them fulfilled by one man named Jesus. Okay, so I'm not going to be able to probably convince you this morning that Jesus is God, but maybe I could convince you, if you are a skeptic and if you're still doubting, maybe I could convince you to at least look into it. Jesus fulfilled every single one of those prophecies. The Messiah's virgin birth, the Messiah's genealogy telling us who was going to be his father, grandfather, all the way up. The Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. The Messiah's exit from Egypt. Wait a minute. So if you were looking, if you didn't know the story about Jesus, and you were told that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, first of all, you'd think that's wrong because the king would be born in Jerusalem. Second, you think if the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, why does he have to leave Egypt because he's not even in Egypt? You know the story, how Herod was going to kill Jesus, so they went to Egypt, and that was prophesied hundreds of years before it even happened. The Messiah's forerunner was prophesied. The Messiah's presentation to Israel. I want to show you a little bit of detail about this one, because this one's just amazing. The prophecies of Daniel are so accurate that many skeptics believe they were written after the fact. Anybody can do that. It's just like writing history down. You could look back in a history book, you can pull out some details, you could write those down. But could you write down what's going to happen in a history book before it actually happened? You can't do that. But that's exactly what Daniel did. And he wrote down in such detail, details about the Messiah, details about Jesus Christ before he even knew his name, at least 500 years before it happened, he wrote down in such detail that people think that it must have happened afterwards. I mean, that's what a skeptic would think, is to say, well, if it was written down, then it had to have been done afterwards. But manuscripts of the book of Daniel were found as part of the Dead Sea Scroll archaeological dig. The scrolls in the Dead Sea Scroll were older than 350 B.C. So Daniel wrote kind of close to that time, actually, a little before that. In 350 B.C., the Persian Empire ruled the world. Are you with me still, okay? I should have drawn it on the screen, okay? So 350 B.C., the Persian Empire is ruling the world. And Daniel writes down in the book of Daniel, because God tells him what to write, he tells him the Babylonians are going to rule the world. Then the Persians are going to rule the world. After the Persians rule the world, then the Greeks are going to rule the world. And not only who's going to rule the world, but how it happens. And then after the Greeks rule the world, then the Romans are going to rule the world, and the details of how that happens. And that was all written before 350 B.C. And the reason we know that is because they were part of this Dead Sea Scroll find that was all written before 350 B.C. Here's an example of the accuracy of Old Testament prophecy. I'm going to give you this kind of quickly because I know we've got to keep moving. I'm going to tell you the place, and then I'm just going to read it. You can write it down and look at it later. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here's a prophecy from Zechariah the prophet. He says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass." That'd be a Bible word for donkey. "And upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah prophesies hundreds of years before Jesus actually does this, that the Messiah is going to ride in and be presented riding in on a donkey. And he says that's what's going to happen. Then you go to Mark chapter 11, verse 7. Jesus told his disciples, "I want you to go into town. I want you to find a colt. And I want you to bring it to me." So Mark chapter 11, verse 7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The presentation of Jesus, the Messiah. "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You've got Zechariah prophesying that the Messiah is going to run right into town, be presented, riding in on a donkey. Then you've got it actually happening in Mark chapter 11. But in Daniel chapter 9, are you still with me? Okay, we just went to three different places in the Bible really, really quick, okay? In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, God told Daniel to write this. If you're a prophecy buff, you're into this. If you're not, you're probably like, okay, when are we moving on? Listen, this is incredible. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 25, the Bible says this. This is the prophecy Daniel wrote down hundreds of years before it happened. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem," because Jerusalem has been destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came, burnt it, destroyed it. So there's going to be a commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. "So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That all adds up to 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times." And the Bible describes those as weeks of years. So that'll be a group of 7 years. 69 groups of 7 years. You got this, and you put this together, it's 69 weeks of years is 483 years. So here's what Daniel says. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, Daniel said, 483 years after the command to build Jerusalem goes out, the Messiah is going to be introduced. Daniel wrote the prophecy in about 550 B.C. The command to rebuild Jerusalem happened in about 444 B.C. I say about because people kind of are arguing over exactly when that happened. Daniel wrote the prophecy about 100 years before any part of what he was writing was about to happen. He didn't look at what was going on and say, okay, I guess that this is going to happen. He wrote it before any of it even began. Take the command of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem in 444 B.C., add 483 years, you get 39 A.D. And I know what you're saying. Oh, you missed it. Jesus lived to be about 33 years old. We understand that. But then when you realize that Julius Caesar changed the calendar from 360 days a year to 365 days a year in 45 BC, you end up with a prophecy that says the Messiah will be presented to Israel in 33 AD. Now, we can go through, we can look at all those details and all that, and you could say, oh, I doubt the exact date on that. That's fine, that's fine. Daniel wrote this 100 years before any of it even started happening. And it happened exactly the same way that it was supposed to happen. Some mathematicians believe that Daniel's prophecy predicted Jesus' arrival on a donkey to the exact day. I'm not the mathematician, I can't tell you that for sure. But here's what we've got. We've got proof not only that there is a God, but in scriptures you've got proof that Jesus is God. That's just one of hundreds. But Jesus said, I'm only going to give you one sign. I don't know if those miracles should have counted as signs, they just didn't believe it. He said, I'm going to give you one sign. The Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus was God, even though he gave them evidence through his miracles. And you may not believe that Jesus is God or that there even is a God, even though God has given you evidence through creation, through fulfilled prophecy, and through history. So Jesus gave you one indisputable sign, and that sign is this, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the event where Jesus physically died, was buried for 3 days, and brought himself back to life. The resurrection is mentioned more than 100 times in the New Testament. The disciples, who were all eyewitnesses to the resurrection, knew firsthand that it was a fact. The resurrection turned a group of depressed, despondent disciples into a radical faction of bold and determined leaders who are willing and ready to become martyrs if necessary. You don't die for a lie that you don't believe. And if you really believe a lie, you might die for that. We see that in Muslim martyrs today. But if you are the one telling the lie and you know that it's a lie, that's not something that you die for. Every one of these disciples of Jesus Christ that are listed, we go through history, we realize they were ready to become martyrs if necessary. If there had been one shred of evidence against the resurrection, there's no way all the disciples would have responded that way. If they would have had any evidence that the resurrection didn't happen, they would have gone back to fishing and stayed there. In his book, Evidence for the Resurrection, the author Josh McDowell said this, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history. It's got to be one or the other." E.M. Blacklock, a skeptic of the resurrection, said this, "The evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history." If the disciples were trying to deceive people by making up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, they would have needed to go to a city far away where it actually happened. If they were going to make up a story and try to convince people that the resurrection happened when it really didn't happen, doing it in Jerusalem wouldn't have been a good idea. Let me give you this statement. Professor Paul Althaus said this, "The resurrection could have not been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned." The tomb was empty and it was a fact. The problem we have is it was 2,000 years ago and we have a difficult time trusting that what was said 2,000 years ago is accurate. Following the resurrection of Christ, large numbers of people began to believe in Jesus, the Messiah. The religious leaders were furious, but listen to this. All they needed to do to stop the conversations from taking place was to produce the body of Jesus. That's all they had to do. The Pharisees had just to bring the body of Jesus out, and they would have squashed any kind of story about a resurrection. But they couldn't. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "To whom also he showed himself alive," talking about Jesus, "he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. Infallible proofs. Jesus rose again and he showed himself, and these proofs, the Bible says, were infallible. These infallible proofs include his appearance to more than 500 people. Now, Dr. Edwin Yamuchi, he's a professor of history at Miami University. He said this, "What gives a special authority to the list of witnesses as historical evidence is the reference to most of the 500 brethren still being alive." Paul said, in effect, if you do not believe me, you can ask them. Such a statement in an admittedly genuine letter written within 30 years of the event is almost as strong evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus rose again. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to these women at the grave. He appeared to over 500 people at once. And the Apostle Paul's writing this letter to somebody else. And he says, look, if you don't believe me, ask them. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as the Bible says, infallible. Professor Thomas Arnold of Oxford University said this, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Simon Greenleaf, he's the developer of the Harvard School of Law. He's considered one of the greatest legal minds to ever come from our country. He evaluated the validity of the New Testament manuscripts. He evaluated its writers, and here's what he said. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Jesus said, you may not believe that I'm God. You may not trust the miracles. You may not believe my word. You may not believe the word of John the Baptist. But I'm going to give you one piece of evidence that you can't ignore, you can't deny, and you can't put it away. And that evidence is going to be, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise again. 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Bible says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But 1 Corinthians 15:20, just the very next verse says this, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus gave the Pharisees one sign, and he gave you the same sign and me the same sign. So the question is this, we're done. What are you going to do about the resurrection? What are you going to do about it? The Pharisees had a choice. Jesus died, he rose again, and they couldn't stand on the fence any longer. They had to choose either reject Jesus Christ or accept Jesus Christ as God. So they had that choice. That was the only choice they had. And listen, that's the choice you have. What are you going to do about the resurrection? You can trust your eternity to a God that loved you enough to die on a cross, to pay for your sins, and then rose again to spend eternity with you in heaven. You can trust Him. You can trust your eternity to that God, loved you so much, died on a cross, was buried 3 days, rose again, and He wants to spend eternity with you in heaven. Father, I pray that You would use this message to either strengthen somebody's faith or bring somebody to the point where they need to make a decision. Or there may be somebody here this morning who's never trusted You as their Savior. I pray that this morning they would come to the conclusion that they need to trust You. If You are who You say You are, if You are God, and You proved it through the resurrection, but if You are God, then the only hope any one of us has is by trusting You as our Savior. And Lord, I pray that this morning You would convict somebody's heart, and You would help them to understand that if they've never trusted You, they need to do that. They need to trust You as their Savior.